Take our Bibles and go to Acts 24. Are you there yet? Say amen. All right, five of you. I'll give you a few extra seconds there. All right. But Acts 24 is where we'll be this morning. And as you're finding your place there, we need to understand that these last few chapters we've been in, they're all connected together. Really starting from Acts 20:21, really connected together. It's really about a span of about 12 days here. All right. So we need to keep all of these 12 days, these past several chapters, in context of what is going on as Paul has come back to Jerusalem, all right? So, this is the first time Paul's been in Jerusalem around 15 years, back in his beloved city, all right? So, he's back, he's met up. Keep in mind, he's already met up with the church at Jerusalem, with Pastor James and the other elders of the church. And he's gave them a great report of what God has done in the Gentile cities across the waters, all right? Of how God has saved many people, these Gentiles, which, by the way, for the Jewish mind, that was kind of unheard of because, well, they're dirty dog Gentiles, right? But God's doing a great work, wonderful work in the Gentile cities. Many churches have been planted by the grace of God, and the Lord was moving forward in a mighty, powerful way. And Paul got to report what God was doing. And the church at Jerusalem, they were ecstatic. They rejoiced in all what the Lord had done. It was a wonderful meeting, no doubt. But as Paul had come back to Jerusalem, not only did the church know about it, but the others around the area knew about it as well. These legalistic Jews who despised Paul, who despised the truth, who despised Paul's God, they hated him for it. And so they came down as Paul was in the temple and arrested him. They were hostile towards their treatment to Paul. Arrested him, had him beaten. And as the commotion was going on and the city was being moved against Paul, which, by the way, the Jews stirred that up. As the city was being moved against Paul, that commotion, that news came to the ears of the chief captain of the Romans at this time in this area. And so he came down to the temple to see what the commotion was all about and found out that everybody at this moment was just against Paul. And so he asked, well, what's the meaning of all this? And one person said one thing, another person said another thing. So all the rumors began to spread as they were informed of Paul. And so the chief captain had no idea why they were treating this man such a way. So he, the chief captain, the Romans, apprehended Paul, took him into their custody, and they want to march him back to the castle, march him back to the fortress to find out through interrogations of the meaning of the commotion. But as they're making their way back to the castle, Paul, having a heart for his own people, wanted one more time to speak to them. He didn't know this was the last time he get to speak. And so he asked the chief captain, may I please speak to my people? And of course he allowed him to do so. And on the stairs that day that leads up to the castle, Paul stood and boldly proclaimed unto them the life-transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul gives his testimony to his own countrymen, his brethren, even as he said, fathers, told them how God changed his life on the road to Damascus, how he trusted the Lord as his Savior, how at one time, yes, he was just like these hateful Jews, but God saved him, transformed him, and gave him new meaning, a new purpose, and life. He had a heartbeat for his own people. But as he gave this testimony, his own brethren, his own countrymen looked at Paul and knowing the life-transforming power and seeing the gracious words, they did this. They said, no. They rejected Paul again there on the stairs that day. No doubt this broke the heart of this man. But Paul was marched into the castle. As he made his way to the castle that night on the outskirts of it, there were 40 Jews who made an oath, who made a covenant one with another, and they said they will not eat nor drink till Paul is dead. So they made this conspiracy against him. They had a perfect plan, and they only needed the chief captain to conspire with them. But after this news of this conspiracy came to the chief captain, he commanded that two centurions take up soldiers to protect Paul and to march Paul to Antipatris and there have him be presented before Felix. And so the chief captain had 470 soldiers that was led by two centurions to protect Paul 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 horsemen. Hey, look, this was an army prepared for war that was going to protect Paul. So these Jews, they were circling. I almost picture my mind. They were kind of circling outside of this castle, of this jail cell, if you will, where Paul was sitting, almost like vultures just waiting for their prey to kick over dead, you know. But instead of that, God protected his man and sent him on down the road to see Felix, to Antipatris. Look, I'll remind you again, as we saw last Sunday, I want to remind you again, God always gets the last word. Yes, your enemy, the devil, he wants to devour you, but God gets the last word, all right? God will protect you. He will take care of you. Only trust him. Only trust him. So, this is what's going on up to this moment. And so, as we come to chapter 24, Paul is already now in Antipatris. He is awaiting trial. He is at Herod's judgment hall, and Felix will be the presiding judge at this trial. Now, as you see these things transpire in Paul's life, and seeing the Roman government, it seems like they're taking care of him. You would think that the Romans really, really cared about or upheld and cared about law and order. But with any government, you understand there is going to be some kind of corruption, and many times all kinds of corruption. Which makes for the common man to find justice in this court of law. And really, that's kind of what's going on here. That's kind of what's going on at this moment as I see this transpiring. But as they begin their trial in chapter 24, Paul, he makes an interesting statement. Paul makes a declaration that I truly believe cuts to the very heart of these Jewish accusers and cuts to the very heart of Felix himself, which you can see at the end of this chapter, which we won't get to today, but as you see at the very end of this chapter, what Paul says cuts to Felix's heart because he wanted to know more of the gospel from the lips of Paul. But what is it that Paul says that really cuts to the heart of these Jews and cuts to the heart of Felix? Well, we're going to look at chapter 24 and verse 16 and look at this verse as more of a springboard into the message, all right? So look at verse 16, if you will, with me. And here's what Paul says. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Paul said, look, I have a conscience. We all have a conscience, right? Of course we do. But he says, I have a conscience that is void of offense. Listen, in this moment, in this courtroom, if you will, with a judge upon his throne, and you have the prosecutors on one side, and Paul by himself. It's Paul versus the people of Rome, the people of Jerusalem, all right? Paul by himself on the other side. You have Paul make this statement, my conscience is void of offense. He, listen, at this moment, he's the only one who could rightfully and truthfully say that phrase. You see, here in his courtroom, others could not say it. They could not say this phrase with complete honesty, because in his courtroom you see another conscience, and it's this. Number one, we see this. Number one, the conscience of the Jews. All right, the conscience of the Jews. Look at verse number one, chapter 24. We'll start in verse number one. And after 5 days, Ananias descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. So, picture in your mind, opening statement of the prosecutor. The prosecutor here being Tertullus. He's a great orator, kind of like a lawyer kind of deal in this moment. His opening statement. He is buttering up Felix to hopefully get him to believe the lies he's about to spew out of his nasty mouth, all right? But verse number three. Just making sure. All right. Verse number three, all right? We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. We have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us with great violence, took him away out of our hands. You know, this Tertullus, I really don't like him. First off, he's spouting off some lies. Now he's using a lot of exaggeration, saying how the chief captain, which I believe is a good dude, came down with great violence. Great violence against them. Look, he did not. Anyway, verse number 8. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. They agreed to the accusations of Tertullus, saying they were so, they were true, they agreed to it. So, number one, the first conscience I would like for us to understand and see from this courtroom scene, if you will, is this. Number one, a conscience that was evil. You see, these Jews and Tertullus himself had an evil conscience. The Bible says this in Hebrews 10, verse 22 and 23, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Look, these individuals right here, they had an evil conscience. I mean, look at what they said about Paul in verses 5 and 6. Again, look at his charges, if you will, all right? Here's what they charged him of. Verse number 5. We have found this man a pestilent fellow. Now, this pestilent here, this would have been a personal attack against Paul himself. They were saying he's a pestilent fellow, trying to paint him as a pest or a plague on society. He needs to be rid of. He's a pest. Get rid of him. He's a horrible individual. Be away with him. He's a pestilent fellow. Then he said this, he's a mover of sedition. Ooh. So it moved from a personal attack to a political attack. Now, as he paints a political attack here, no doubt this tickles the ears of Felix and gets him a little worried. You see, he's a mover of sedition is what he is saying here, trying to paint him as a rioter, maybe even blaming him for the whole city of Jerusalem being moved, remember that, in a riot or uproar, as the Bible says, maybe trying to blame that riot on Paul himself. He says, he's the one, he's the mover of sedition, when really it was the Jews, as the Bible says, moved the city against Paul. But they're blaming him. All right, what else did they say? He is a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Okay. So now they're accusing him of insurrection, another political attack. They're saying they're trying to paint him as the rebel leader. Meaning he is against Rome. Oh, Felix, look, you don't want to have and go on this guy's side who is against Rome. Caesar will be against you if you go against Rome. Trying to paint him as anti-Roman, even though he himself was a Roman. Paul, that is. Then he went on to say this in verse number 6, that he profaned the temple. Now, this would have been a doctrinal attack, trying to paint him as anti-Jewish, though he himself was a Jewish man. He was not anti-Jewish. He loved his brethren. He loved his country. He loved them. But trying to paint him as anti-Jewish, and even this, really, anti-God. So all these lies that are oozing out of Tertullus' mouth is just vile and wicked. And as I look at Tertullus, I have to say, man, you are good at your job. And you are definitely a lawyer. That's for sure. I mean, looking at the flattery that he was using in the first part of chapter 24 towards Felix, and then looking at the charges that he lies about, you have to agree that he was a great bad lawyer. He really was. He's good at his job. He's about as crooked as they come, no doubt. I guess that's why he was so good. And this is why the Jews wanted him to represent them before Felix. But understand this. Everything that Tertullus said about Paul at this moment was a complete lie. Look at verse 13. After Paul, we'll read this in a moment again. But verse 13, after Paul has been able to represent himself and speak for himself, verse 13, he says this. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. He said, they can't even prove this. They're all lies. They're all lies. But at this moment, in this courtroom, only a person with an evil conscience would lie like this.
Only a person with an evil conscience would exaggerate the truth like this. Not even truth at all, but would exaggerate like this in a court of law. Especially, listen, especially when a man's life is in the balance. Because if any of these were true, Paul could have had his head lifted off his shoulders, you see. Look, these people had an evil conscience at this moment. But as I look at these men, these Jews, and I look at Tertullus himself, I have to ask the question, how does that happen? I mean, how do they get to the point where their conscience is so evil? Or as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2, talks about a seared conscience. And Titus 1, he says this again in Titus 1, 15 and 16, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. How do they go from an evil, how do they get to an evil conscience or a conscience that's seared or defiled, that nothing is pure? That no doubt they would have no problem calling good evil and evil good. How does a person get to that point? Well, I'm glad you asked. But it's this way, it's simple. It's this way. A person who gets to a point of an evil conscience, a conscience that's defiled and even seared, can do this, or for this reason, by a consistent life of sin and rejection. And as simple as I know how to get to that point in your life where you have an evil conscience, it's because you consistently live this way, saying no to the Lord, saying no to the truth, saying no to the Holy Spirit of God. That's a quick and easy way to get to a defiled conscience. You see, these Jews, we have met up with them several times throughout the book of Acts. And even when we're studying the book of John, we met up with them several times. But as we see them just about every time, not all of them. There are many believing. Even James said in Jerusalem there are thousands of Jews that believe. But these legalistic Jews, every time we meet up with them, time and time again throughout the book of Acts and throughout the scripture itself as a whole, we see them doing this, saying no. We see them rejecting truth, rejecting Christ. Look, they have rejected so many wonderful works of God throughout the scripture. It even starts with the Jews who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry. Look, it could very well be, some of these Jews in Acts 24, no doubt they're some of the older Jews, right? We're not too far removed from the ascension of Jesus Christ, where Christ ascended back into heaven. We're not far removed from that in this context of scripture. So it could be that these Jews, they were alive and well and even eyewitnesses of the mighty ministry of Christ on earth and were witnesses of this, his mighty miracles that he performed. It could be. It could be these guys had seen all of that, had seen the 36 recorded miracles in Scripture. And of course, there's many more than that. Had seen that these miracles pointed to the very power of Jesus himself. Had seen that he had power over the physical realm as he calmed storms over nature, as he calmed physical ailments over people's lives, as he healed people of their sicknesses and of their diseases, as they saw that power over the physical realm. And as they saw Jesus' power over the spiritual realm, as he cast out devils and demons. Look, Jesus had that power. But all these miracles, all that power pointed to the fact that God was more than just with him, but that Jesus was God himself, you see. Look, even one of their great leaders, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that these things that thou doest, you can't do them except God be with you." We understand that. We get that. There's something special about you, something different about you. God is with you. Listen, he's more than just God with him. He is God in the flesh. But even seeing all these miracles in Jesus' earthly ministry, what did they do? What did they say? They said no. They said no. Now, not only did they see and maybe at least heard of the miracles of Christ in Jerusalem, but they also saw and heard of the mighty miracles by the hand of the apostles themselves. Remember, it was Peter at the day of Pentecost as they stood up and preached the word of God in Acts chapter 2 that they heard the gospel in their own language. Listen, God did that. It was that lame man at the temple when Peter came by and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he did what? He got up leaping and praising God. Listen, at that time, the Jews would have been around the temple. They would have seen this mighty work and mighty act of God. They would have seen it. They knew firsthand that God was at work and God was using these men like Peter in a mighty way. But what did they do? Said no. They said no. No doubt they had seen and at least heard about Peter raising Tabitha from the dead in Joppa in Acts chapter number 9. Listen, God did that. No doubt they'd have heard how God used Peter used the church to release Peter from maximum security prison in Acts chapter number 12. Look, they just killed James with a sword and Peter was next. And they knew there's no escaping that. How does a redneck fisherman walk up out of maximum security prison and just walk out the front doors? That does not happen. God did that. But they said no. And then all the special miracles that God did at the hand of Paul overseas on his missionary journeys. How Paul healed a crippled man at Lystra in Acts 14. How Paul cast out a demon in Philippi in Acts 16. How God used Paul and Silas there at Philippi. And God even came down with an earthquake and broke Paul and Silas out of prison again in Acts 16. How God used Paul to heal multitudes at Corinth with, as the Bible says in Acts 19, special miracles. How God used Paul to restore Eutychus. You remember that guy who fell out of the third story or out of the top story of a house? He fell out. He fell asleep. Okay, there's a lesson there, people. Don't fall asleep in church. All right, but anyway, he fell asleep in church while Paul was preaching and fell out the window and he was dead. But God used him to bring him back up. They knew about these things. No doubt, had heard about them. Surely, and of course, there's many more things that God did in and through these men. These apostles, they were humanly impossible to explain. The only way you could explain is, look, God did that. And yet these Jews stepping back and examining the evidence at this trial even, and even beforehand, looking at all the miracles, they said this. No. They rejected. Not only did the Jews reject the irrefutable evidence of the miracles, but they also rejected the irrefutable evidence of the fulfilled Scripture itself. You see, these Jews, they knew Scripture. They knew the Pentateuch. They knew the five, they had to memorize the first five books of the Bible. Even the Bible says unto them were committed the oracles of God, committed the Scriptures to them. God did that. So they knew it. So they would no doubt have known what Peter was talking about when Peter quoted the prophet Joel in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Peter said, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and the Bible says, ye men of Judea, he's talking, hey, you Jews, that's what he's saying. You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. This that was spoken by the prophet Joel. He begins to quote Joel. Begins to quote the prophet Joel. At the very end, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. They know what he was talking about. They knew the word of God, but they would not hear and they would not heed, but rather they said no. This began to develop an evil conscience. They knew what Stephen was saying when he boldly preached the Scriptures from starting from Abraham and going to the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Stephen was right before they stoned Stephen to death. They knew what Stephen was talking about. But then Stephen said this. In his sermon, Acts 7, chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked, uncircumcised, and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And then at the very end of it, in verse 54, it says, when he heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit of God, I believe, as the Word of God was preached. But instead of responding to that conviction, they rejected it. It made their heart, made their conscience so defiled and so evil. But they would gladly put up Paul on the chopping block to have him killed and lie to have him done so. It's amazing. And if those lies that they had put up there in front of Felix with Tertullus at this moment, as they assented to him, as they gave a head nod to it, say, yeah, everything he's saying is true. If that's not an evil conscience, I don't know what is. It's wicked is what it is. But these men had gotten there because of their consistent rejecting of God. Consistent rejecting of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts and lives. They kept saying no to God, no to God. I don't want it. Can't be true. No, 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 no. Over and over and over and over. Their conscience became defiled and evil. But Paul, again, as we started in verse 16, Paul said, my conscience is void of offense. Void of offense toward God and toward man. So we see an evil conscience in the Jews and Tertullus. We see number two, and lastly, a good conscience in that of Paul. Paul's conscience was a good one, or as he put it, as one as void of offense. Now listen, this should be a pattern for all believers to live in such a way that no one can honestly accuse them of wrongdoing. Honestly accuse them. See, the Bible says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So, just as the evil conscience is developed by consistent rejection, how is the good conscience developed in our lives? Well, again, I'm a simple fella, and I want to be simple. It's developed by this, a consistent relationship, a consistent walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as simple as I know how to put it, a good conscience is developed toward God by this, by doing this, okay? Saying yes. Saying yes to the Lord Jesus. That's how a good conscience is developed, by saying yes to Him. Remember, who it is that is speaking for himself here in his context is Paul. And Paul used to be just like these Jews, right? He was a schemer, Paul, that is. Paul was a schemer, one who hated Christians, one who went about to stamp out the name of Jesus. Even Jesus said, looked at Paul and said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it? You can't kick against me. It's hard for you. Trying to stamp out my name. It ain't going to happen. It's hard. But he was just like them, went about to do just that, to stamp out Christianity. But it was from that moment, as he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, as he met the Lord, it was then that God changed his life forever. It was from that moment on that Paul wanted to live a life that was well-pleasing unto his Savior, unto his Messiah, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. It was from that moment, he who was once rejecting the Lord went on to serve the Lord. Why? Because he began to say yes. Do you remember what Paul said after he met Christ? In chapter number 9 of Acts, he said, Lord, what would I have me to do? He's waiting for orders. He was saying this. He was saying yes. Lord, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? I'm saying yes to you. What do you want me to do, Lord? You know, when Jesus said at that moment, go to a man's house by the name of Ananias, what did Paul do? He said, he got up and went. He said yes. He got up and went. When the Lord said to Paul, you will bear my name among the Gentiles, what did Paul do? Well, he did not make an argument and say, look, Lord, I am a Jewish man, and you know this. They're not going to receive me. He didn't make any argument. What did he simply do? He simply said, yes. And went and preached to the Gentile countries and cities round about. And we saw three missionary journeys of that fact. As he boldly proclaimed the Lord Jesus, and thousands were saved, and dozens of churches were planted. When Paul wanted to go to Asia Minor, but the Lord said, I want you to go to Macedonia, what did Paul do? He didn't argue with the Lord. He got up and went. He said yes. He said yes to the Lord Jesus. When the Lord even said to Paul he would suffer for his name's sake, what did Paul do? He said yes and suffered greatly by Gentiles, his own countrymen. And even said it was a pleasure to suffer for his name's sake. That's remarkable. He said yes. When Paul is pressed in his spirit, even in the context of what we're looking at in Acts chapter 24, he's pressed in his spirit to come to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there. What did he say to the Lord? Even though his friend said, look, don't go, please. The Ephesians said, look, stay here. We want you. We love you. Stay here. Paul pressing his spirit, saying yes to Jesus the whole time. Said yes to the Lord and followed him there. Every opportunity Paul had to preach the word of God and to reason with his own countrymen out of the scriptures, what did he do? He said yes. He did it. Look, if you want to have a good conscience toward God, then just say yes to Jesus and follow him. I want you to know he is the only one you have to please. You know that? He really is. He's the only one you have to please. Sometimes I get it, it's hard. It's in our flesh, we want everyone to like us. Look, I get it. I'm probably the most guilty here. I want everyone to like me. I guess if I want everyone to like me, I shouldn't be a pastor. I'd probably sell ice cream or something. But anyway, that's just true. We want people to like us. But look, the only person we really, truly need to please in our life is the Lord Jesus. Please him with your life. How do you do that? As simple as I know how, you say yes to him. You say yes to him. Again, 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, here it is, in Christ. This is what Paul was going to do. Simply have a good conversation in Christ. The conversation is not just speaking. He's talking about living for him. He's talking about living for Christ, all right? So to do so, Paul was going to focus upon the Lord. And so many times as Paul was writing the scriptures, writing his epistles, he would encourage churches and believers to do the same, to focus upon the Lord, to please him that have chosen you to be a good soldier, to focus upon him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of earth. He would go on to say in Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He said, this one thing I do, I press towards Christ. I say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he focused upon the Lord, and as his focus is upon the Lord, he had no problem saying yes, yes to the Lord. And sometimes I believe this can be our issue as believers. That we get caught up in focusing on everything else around us, that we don't focus on the one who we should be pleasing to begin with. We say, whether we say it audibly, or just with our actions, many times when we're not focused upon Christ, we'll say no to him. Or not now, maybe later. And when we do that, we begin to develop not a good conscience, but an evil one. Look, just say yes to the Lord Jesus, to Lord Jesus Christ. Say yes to him. Say yes to him. Do you remember, King Saul? In the Old Testament, I'm sure you do, I know you do. King Saul, he gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Well, he should. I mean, he was a scoundrel. We all get it. We know that. But did you know in the first part of his kingship, he was actually a good king? He actually was. He did some good for his country. He did some good for the Lord even. He really did. In those first couple of years. But something began to change in his heart. Something began to change in his mind, in his conscience, if you will. And it came when he got order from the Lord to go and destroy all the Amalekites. Kill them all. Destroy them. Even the king himself, all the cattle, everything. It's got to go. The Lord wanted that done because he was keeping a promise that he had made to Moses way back when. Okay, he said, destroy them all. But what happened? Was there in that moment that Saul thought better than God? And he thought himself to be spiritual, and he said, you know, we're going to keep the cattle for sacrifice. Oh, what a spiritual answer. But it's wrong. Look what the Bible says about that moment. 1 Samuel 15, verse 20 through 23. And Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil. the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He's saying, look, we've done most of this. We do have the king. Maybe we could use him for ransom. We took the best of the spoil. You know, we didn't keep the nasty, dirty cattle and sheep. No, we kept the best sheep because we're going to sacrifice them for the Lord. It's for Jesus. You know, I can hear the spiritual answer, you know. It's for the Lord. But here's what Samuel said. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, he said, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. He said, look, obedience is better. Do you know what God simply wants out of his own children? Obedience. That's what any parent wants, right? All the parents said, yeah. I just want your kids to listen. Good night. You have to encourage it sometimes, you know? But anyway, that's what we want as parents. Look, that's what our Heavenly Father wants as well. It's obedience. That's the simple way of having a good conscience to God, as you just obey Him, as you listen to Him, as you heed to Him, as you say yes to the Lord. You must choose, by the way, to do so. That choice, I believe, is daily. It's daily. Joshua 24:15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, choose you this day. And the next day when you get up, say again, choose you this day. And the next day you get up, say again, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. It's a daily thing, and you must make that choice. I've said it many times. I've said it many times that our lives are made up of choices, and all those choices are yours. So what's your next choice going to be? What's the next choice going to be? Let it be this, that you're going to simply obey the Lord. And simply say yes to Him. And as you do, you will develop a conscience that's void of offense. You can stand before God with a pure conscience and say, Lord, I just wanted to live my life to please You. Live my life to serve You. Live my life to say yes to You. That's how Paul could stand in his courtroom. And as God was watching everything going on, could honestly say from his own heart, I have a conscience void of offense. My question to us this morning is this. Can we say that? Can we say I have a good conscience toward God? Can you say that this morning? You know, the first step, if you haven't made this step yet, the first step to a good conscience toward God is knowing Jesus as your Savior. You see, that's the first step Paul had to take in Acts chapter number 9, to know the Lord. So that he could have a good conscience toward God. And then Paul, as he had that big yes to Jesus, understanding that Christ was the Savior, understanding that Jesus died for him, understanding that Jesus was buried for him, and understanding that Jesus was alive and that he could call upon his name to be saved. After he did that big yes to Christ, it was followed by a bunch of little yeses for the rest of his life. Look back in our text, all right, Acts 24. Look at it with me, okay? We'll read this, we'll be done. But Acts 24, look at verse number 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, for as much as I know, thou hast been of many years a judge in this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. So he's given his rebuttal, all right, verse 11. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, here it is, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience, void of offense, toward God and toward men. So again, how could he have great conscience toward God because he did this, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets, believing the word of God, walking by faith, pleasing the Lord Jesus. Look, it is that simple to have a good conscience toward God, but do you have that good conscience? Can you honestly say that this morning? Listen, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't honestly say it because you need him. If you're not walking with Christ, but you're walking a guilty distance from him, you can't say it because we need him every day in our lives. We need to walk with him and say yes to him every day. Do you have a good conscience this morning?